So as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be in the book of Ruth. So way kind of back at the beginning of your Bible. Looking at this beautiful work of literature, but also just a very important, vital part of the biblical story. Trying to figure out how the problem in the book of Judges can be solved. How this people who are hell-bent on this downward spiral, how a solution can be provided for that, and they can be rescued. Now, the story's been told 1,000 different ways and 1,000 different times or more, and all the stories are very similar, similar characters, similar roles, and similar details. So it's a story that we've heard and we've seen and we've listened to and we've watched, even experienced multiple times before. The story of a man and a woman. A man and a woman are seemingly headed in very different directions. Their lives are following different trajectories, different families, different cultures, perhaps even experiencing different classes. And they somehow, inadvertently, they just kind of stumble across one another. Their paths cross and, you know, they see each other. There's that glimpse, that moment when their eyes connect and they maybe just run into each other, bump into each other, and there's instant sparks. This kindling, this flame starts and everything just kind of flows from that. They fall madly and helplessly in love. And before they can get to that point when their lives just kind of go on, before they can live happily ever after, something happens. Something threatens that relationship. Some sort of crisis or conflict arises, and they have to overcome that. So whether it's, you know, being kidnapped and held ransom, princess and the bride, or whether it's the clock striking midnight and the slipper falling off, or whether it's an evil magician, Jafar, whatever it might be, there's something that they have to overcome. They have to fight together. They have to see if this relationship is going to last. They have to endure something, overcome something. They have to defeat the foe or overcome the obstacle before they get to that point where they live happily ever after, which is always the goal, right? Living happily ever after. So it doesn't matter what form you see or experience the story, and you know that this is true. You know that you've seen this a million times. And it's even here in the Bible. Though it's not quite like what you would see in Hollywood or in some fancy romance novel. The book of Ruth is romantic if we have the eyes to see it for what it's worth. For actually to see the love of God, the kindness of God, and how it's displayed to these people who are upstanding citizens. At least Ruth and Boaz are. Naomi's a little bit more questionable, but we've actually even seen the progress that she's taken in the book, how the Lord has shown her kindness, and her eyes are actually now open to see hope for the first time in the book of Ruth. She actually sees something that could possibly happen. She sees Yahweh reversing the fortunes that she's experienced in the beginning of the book. As we begin our study through chapter 3, we can actually just remark upon a little bit of the similarities in structure to that of chapter 2. Both chapter 2 and chapter 3, which kind of form the heart of the book of Ruth, are set up very similarly. So they both begin and end with a conversation between Ruth and Naomi. And then in between, there is a conversation between Ruth and the man Boaz, the strong, mighty, worthy man Boaz. So 3 is set up in a very similar way. Chapter 2 solves the issue of the provision. Naomi and Ruth are destitute. Naomi and her family left the land of Judah, and they went to the land of Moab because of a famine in the land. And now, 10 years later, after she's lost her husband and both of her sons, she comes back because the Lord had visited Bethlehem in the land of Judah and brought them food. He has brought them bread. The Lord is beginning again to provide for his people. But how is it that two widows, now just Ruth and Naomi, how is it that they are going to actually provide for themselves? Well, a lot of it depends upon the favor, the kindness that they can find in the land. So Ruth goes out and she starts seeking a place where she can glean in the field successfully. It is at the beginning of the barley harvest, after all. And so she just goes out, willing to put in the work and the effort and the labor to procure some food for her family, for herself, and for Naomi. And she happens to stumble into the field of Boaz. And while she's there, she happens to have a conversation with Boaz, because he just so happens to come from Bethlehem to visit his workers in the field. And Boaz is exceedingly generous and kind to Ruth. Remember how we looked at that last week, and for those of you who weren't here, we see that he permitted her to work his field. Remember, she's a Moabite, she's not an Israelite, she is a foreigner. And yet, he demonstrated the very essence of that ethic that's contained within the law, that they are to take care of the stranger and the foreigner and the widows and the fatherless. So he takes that word to heart, and he permits her to work in his field. He instructs her to follow behind his women. As they walk around and tie up the bundles of barley, she is to follow behind them so that she can pick up what is left behind. He told his male servants not to harass her. He allowed her to drink water from his supply. He invited her to eat with him, to share a midday meal with him, and actually even during that meal provided her with more food that she could even eat, so that she saved some of that food and brought it back to Naomi after her long day of labor. And during that meal, he instructed the servants to provide extra stalks for her to glean. When you go around and you tie up the bundles, take a few extra stalks out so that she can have even more. And he directed her to work in his fields for the duration of the harvest. This was not just a one-day thing for Boaz. The amount of kindness that he showed to her was extraordinary, that he allowed her, under his protection, in a sense, working as one of his laborers, to provide food for herself and for Naomi for the duration of the harvest time, a period lasting between 6 and 8 weeks. And we saw why he actually showed that type of kindness to her. It was because she had shown that type of kindness to Naomi. So there's this interesting relationship between the kindness that Ruth shows to Naomi and Boaz's recognition of that kindness, and how he responds to her with kindness, with that very kindness, that extraordinary amount of generosity in a variety of different ways. Ruth had pledged herself to follow Naomi back to the land of Judah, committed herself to leave her people, to leave the land of Moab and to leave her fellow Moabites, to leave her mother's household and to follow her mother-in-law back to the land, pledging herself to Naomi, committing herself to her for life, pledging herself to Naomi's people, fully becoming an Israelite and pledging herself to Naomi's God. She is going to follow Yahweh. She is not going to worship the gods of the Moabites any longer. And that's what stuck out about Ruth's character, about her kindness. And Boaz recognizes that that's why she's here. And he wants to honor her and respect her, provide for her, and show her that same kindness that she's already shown to Naomi. So at the end of that chapter, we see this beautiful picture of Ruth coming back after this long days of work. She has 30 pounds of barley seed on her back or on her head. She has been fully supplied for. Enough provisions to last for several weeks, and of course, gleaning at that amount for 6 to 8 weeks, she's going to have a lot of food stored up. Her pantry is going to be full, and she'll have all that she needs for the growing season. But there's still one problem, and that is actually the real problem of the book. It's not food. The real problem of the book is the fact, as it says in verse 23, that she still lived with her mother-in-law. The widows are still living together. And what does that mean? That means that Naomi's husband, her deceased husband, Elimelech, or Eli Melech, or however you want to say that, his name is in danger of fading away from Israelites' memory. His land is in danger of being subsumed by somebody else, by another powerful, rich landowner. His name is in danger of passing away. His line, his heritage, his inheritance, all of that is in danger. And that is the real crisis of the book. And the author hints to us that that's the crisis that still remains unresolved, even though they've been provided for in chapter 2. So the question then that we should be asking is, how is this going to be resolved? How could Elimelech's name continue? That's chapter 3. There's an elaborate plan. An elaborate proposal, really. And then there's a crisis of sorts. There's something that actually jeopardizes that proposal. So let's go ahead and read through it, and then we'll just look at a couple different aspects of it, okay? So Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So like I said, this is a fairly elaborate, bold proposal here, this plan that Naomi has come up with. And this is her solution to the problem that concludes chapter 2. She's going to send her daughter-in-law off to propose to Boaz, who we know is to be a redeemer, so he is eligible to continue the line of Elimelech. And she is to do so in a fairly elaborate fashion. Washing and anointing, clothing herself, and sneaking down to the threshing floor to make this proposal. So I don't know what you think about this, and I don't know what you feel about this, but this is kind of a rather odd chapter in Scripture. This is Naomi's big, hairy, audacious plan. And I think it's challenging for us and in several different ways. It's challenging for us because I think most of us kind of approach the Scriptures thinking that all we need to do is just find a good example and then we are to follow it. We think that the Scriptures are designed just to provide us with good examples or bad examples. And that is how it provides moral and ethical instruction for us. And of course, we all know the power of a good example, how we learn through watching and observing and doing what we see others do. That's not to be denied, but is that primarily how we approach Scripture? Do we just simply approach it thinking that we need to find a good example, and then we can follow it with all of our might? I think what we see in Scripture is that Scripture actually describes something very different than that. Our problem is not that we don't have good examples, even though in some cases that may be a problem. Our problem is that we need something greater than a good example. We need something to be done for us, on our behalf. We are very much in the same position as Ruth and Naomi. We are destitute and we are in need of someone to redeem us. So this should not be looked at as a good example. And if it was, then we would have some difficulty in our hands in how we apply this. Do we now come up with a new form of dating or courting for our youth? We've kissed dating goodbye a long time ago. Now do we come up with the so-called threshing floor method? I'm going to write a book about it someday. And all of the instructions are here. It's all very clear on how we are to woo and pursue and woo and win the man and live happily ever after. Now, I think that's kind of, you know, a slightly humorous approach to it, because it does seem so odd. It is so strange. Like, no one in their right mind would ever come up with this plan, right? Especially as a father of daughters. I would not go anywhere near this. And I don't care how honorable and worthy a man Boaz is, I would not trust him whatsoever. Especially in the middle of the night, after my daughter gets dressed up, when there's no one else around. Like, what are you actually thinking is going to take place?
And his heart is merry.
And his heart is merry. He is full, and he's had a few. And you just, this is not the way that we would approach it, right? I think we have to actually recognize that, because that's as shocking as this actually should be for us. This is an incredibly bold and risky move. Remember, she's sending a Moabite. And remember the reputation of Moabites, right? And I think that there's a couple of different ways we can look at Naomi's attentions. She seems to present this as if she has Ruth's best interests at heart. My daughter, should I not seek rest for you? And we know that rest is not just simply a life of ease, but that is a place for her to actually find protection. Remember the position of widows in this context. They're very vulnerable. They depended upon the one who would be protecting them and providing for them is dead, her husband and her father-in-law. She's moved away from her family, so she can't rely upon them. She's in this state that she needs protection. She needs someone to take over and watch over her. And Boaz has demonstrated that, his willingness to provide and protect her in order for her to gain food, but she still remains vulnerable. She still does not have rest. And it's interesting to see the way that Naomi kind of presents this, because remember what she told Ruth back at the beginning of the book. She said, go back to Moab. There you're going to find rest. That's going to be your place of rest. That's where you're going to find the protection, the provision that you need through finding a new husband. So Naomi has changed now, and perhaps she's been thinking about the fact that they know that Boaz is a redeemer. She knows as much as it's declared that in chapter 2. So during the time of the harvest, she's coming up with this plan. Well, I think if we can somehow get you at the right moment to propose to Boaz, then maybe he will be the one to step up. Maybe he will be the one to actually assume his responsibility as a kinsman redeemer, and he will take you under his wings and he will provide you with rest. He will give you a place that you can call home. He will shelter you and provide for you and protect you. So that's how Naomi's intentions appear, at least on the surface. Now, whether or not she was thinking about herself is another question. We know that a lot of what the role that Boaz would have would be related not necessarily directly to Ruth, but it would be related to Naomi and her deceased husband's family. He would be the one that would continue her deceased husband's family line. He would be the one that would continue the line of Elimelech, the name of Elimelech. that inheritance of his would remain his and it would continue. In that way, she would find rest. She would find protection. She would be satisfied because right now she's still, in a way, transitioning from her state of bitterness and emptiness to the place we find her at the end of the book where she is full and satisfied. But at least on the surface, she appears to have Ruth's interests at heart. Now, the actual proposal here, what makes it even stranger, I think, is that when we wrestle with the language, what does it actually mean to uncover his feet? What is she actually supposed to be doing here? A very odd way of speaking. And the language of uncovering is actually used in a variety of different contexts about uncovering or unclothing someone's nakedness. It's used as a euphemism to describe illicit sexual intercourse in Leviticus 18. This is not necessarily a pleasant uncovering that's taking place. And even the word feet here can be taken in a variety of different ways. It can be used euphemistically as well, and it actually refers to the part of the male body from his hips down to his feet. So it could be referring to any part of that body that is to be uncovered. And that should make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. So there are some that actually support the idea that what Naomi is proposing here is in fact, marriage proposal, that she expects there to be a consummation of sorts. She expects Boaz to respond favorably and for them to actually consummate their new marital union. There was no needing to get a marriage certificate. There was no needing to have a marriage ceremony. They simply could act upon that responsibility and he could initiate and redeem Ruth in Naomi's line by taking Ruth as his wife. So there is, in a way, that expectation that's already built into it, that this was what Naomi was thinking was going to happen, which is why she gave Ruth all of those instructions. Clean yourself, anoint yourself, sneak down there, wait till he falls asleep, and then uncover his blankets, and wait until he wakes up and he will tell you what to do. So this is the big, hairy, audacious plan. This is the objective that she seeks to have here. Now, I think what we should recognize, we need to recognize, is that there was in no way, there's precautions that are taken, there was in no way any impropriety on the part of Boaz and Ruth. They both acted with extraordinary character and integrity. There's even efforts to actually demonstrate that in the text. You see his response to her when he wakes up in the middle of the night thinking, who is this woman? You know, he's actually afraid. The word means tremble. He wakes up, and some people theorize it's because he's cold and his legs have been uncovered. And he sees this lump of something down by his feet, and he is afraid. So kind of shouting out, who is this? Who are you? And as you walk through the dialogue there, you see that they take every necessary step to protect themselves and to protect their integrity and their character. He even takes the steps in verse 14. When they get up early in the morning, they rise before no one could recognize one another. So it's still dark out. And he says, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. So he's taking all of these steps to protect her integrity, to not allow Ruth herself to be violated, and not allow even the speculation to arise from that. What if somebody had seen her down there? And the question is, well, who is he speaking to in verse 14? We don't really know. Is he saying it out loud to himself, or is he saying it to his servants? He could be speaking it to his servants. In other words, someone did see her come down there, and they are not to say anything about it because they know if word does get out, then what is the town going to conclude? Well, Once a Moabite, always a Moabite. This is what Moabites do. You know, we've seen their pattern and their history and their people throughout the ages. He wants to protect her from being slandered in the community. So he takes those precautions to protect and honor her. And there is no indication here that any sort of activity took place. It was just another plan. The resolution then to the request that Ruth makes through her actions in this proposal and through her words and telling Boaz to act as a redeemer seemed to not be acted on, because Boaz reveals the information that there is in fact another redeemer. There's one that's actually closer than himself. And out of respect for that redeemer, Boaz says, I'm going to wait and I'm going to let him take action. So I think another thing that we need to recognize too is that this approach is done on the basis of observable patterns of behavior. What kind of man is Boaz? Well, he's not a rude jerk, a despotic jerk, that Naomi blindly and ignorantly thinks and entrusts her daughter-in-law to. I know he's rude, Ruth. I know that he's a jerk to his servants. I know that people don't like him, but he is wealthy, and I think that you can change him. I think that you can somehow, you can win him over. No, that's not the case at all, right? And obviously we would be cautious about such approach as well. That's got many people into trouble, whether arrogantly thinking that they can somehow change their future spouse, or simply trusting someone where they don't have observable signs of behavior, godliness, maturity. Can I trust you with my life? I warned you, do not go down that path. That will only result in heartache. It's sad to see, I think, realize that even if you are considering the idea of marriage, that you know and understand as best you can the person that you are interested in. If you find yourself married to a difficult man, I think we know that there's admonitions in the scripture that talk about how we can win them with our conduct. We can win them with our respect and our honor. And Peter speaks that way in 1 Peter 3 about winning your husband. A husband is won by his respectful and pure conduct. It can be that tool that the Lord uses to bring about true change. And remember, in that context, it's not talking about winning him over to your opinion or winning him over to your perspective or winning him over to your will, but winning him over to the authority of the Word of God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the Word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see a respectful and pure conduct. The objective of that admonition is to get them to submit to Christ. Not to follow your whims and your desires, but to truly submit to Christ and become that kind of man that only Christ can make them. So there are some warnings for us. Boaz has a proven character. We know what kind of guy this is. We know that he's not going to take advantage. We know that he's not going to be abusive. We know that he is actually going to step up to this responsibility, this bold, kind of provocative move that Naomi plans and Ruth acts on to get him to actually take that responsibility of the Redeemer. Right? Why was he waiting so long? Well, he could have been waiting so long because he knew that there was a closer Redeemer. But it's this action, this bold, risky move that Naomi and Ruth take on the basis of the type of man that they know Boaz to be, to get him to respond, that actually keeps the ball moving. It actually provides a solution. The solution to the original problem. Elimelech's a dying line. And the original request that Boaz actually made to Ruth. May the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you. Interesting to see how this works out, I think, time and again in the book of Ruth. May the Lord bless you. And then you find out that you're actually going to be the instrument of His blessing. May the Lord reward you, repay you for the kindness that you've shown, and you end up being the actual one who repays and rewards Ruth. You are the kindness that you asked the Lord for in chapter 2. So, this is not just some vain attempt of these two desperate women, but a very deliberate, intentional plan based upon a requirement that's provided in the law and the proven character of Boaz. He's already shown how kind and generous he's been, so the women think that he can be trusted. So, there is that element also of secrecy or stealth. So Naomi tells Ruth not to let Boaz see her. She has to wait until he falls asleep before uncovering his feet. Boaz desires to guard Ruth's character, protecting her in the morning when they rise, telling his servants perhaps to not let it be known that she came down to the threshing floor. So Boaz takes those precautions, but what we need to actually look at here is how it all went down. We saw Naomi's plan, the instructions that she gave. We saw Ruth's willingness to act upon it. You know, I'm going to listen to you, mother-in-law. I'm going to do everything that you tell me to do. And then we see her take those actions. She goes down to the threshing floor, did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she takes action. She comes softly and covers his feet and lays down. At midnight, the man startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Who are you? Now look at her answer here. Now, I don't know if you've ever been woken up in the middle of the night, but there's a very reasonable explanation for why he's being startled, why he's afraid. Just think back at the last time that you woke up in the middle of the night out of a deep sleep because you were full and your heart was merry. I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Now think about that for just a second. This is actually a different word that Ruth uses in verse 9 than she used in chapter 2. So she is now describing herself as a different type of servant. So she's not just like one of his workers in the field. She's not just like one of his day laborers. She is an Amma. She is an eligible woman for him to take as a wife. So she presents herself to him in that way. I am your servant. And then what? She tells him to do something, right? Notice that Naomi, when she instructed Ruth on her plan, she didn't tell Ruth to say anything to Boaz. Right? She expected Boaz to say something to her. Lay down at his feet, and when he wakes up, he'll tell you what to do. But here, Ruth is the one who's actually taking that initiative, that further step. She's the one who's actually asking, not even requesting it, but commanding it of Boaz. I'm your servant. Cover me with your wings. Share your blanket with me. Redeem us. It's a very bold move by the Moabite here. This request is really kind of poetic because it's the same language that Boaz had used of her. She had come and sought refuge under the wings of Yahweh. She had come from the land of Moab to seek refuge under the true and living God, not the idols of the pagan nations, but the true and living God, the God who dwells with his people and blesses his people, the God who visits his people with food. She's come to seek refuge under his wings. So now Ruth actually uses his very words to tell him to do that for her. cover me with your wings. Take me under your headship. Take me into your household. Make me your wife. So it's extraordinary here because Ruth seems to speak on her own initiative, because she uses the language of Boaz, because of this poetic beauty that's wrapped up into the story, because of her boldness. Spread your wings over your servant. Why? For you are a redeemer. That's interesting because I think that actually affects how we understand the whole request. Why should Boaz act in this way? Well, because on the one hand, he's legally obligated to. This is what was required in the law. But it actually demonstrates that she was not acting in her own interests. You're a redeemer, meaning you're fulfilling the role of taking over the line of my deceased husband. You acting and taking me into your household and taking me as your wife and redeeming me out of my plight and giving me rest is actually for the benefit of my deceased husband, my deceased father-in-law. You are a redeemer. You're going to redeem. Remember, we looked at the word last week, the idea of avenging someone in blood, or redeeming, buying someone back from slavery, buying someone's land who could not afford to buy it for themselves so that it would stay in that person's family, so that that person would no longer be a slave, so that the honor of your family name would be avenged. The redeemer acts for the benefit of the family, not necessarily for his own benefit. So this request by Ruth then is all about her devotion to Naomi. The very thing that we see exemplified by her in chapter 1. Fully devoted, committing herself to Naomi. Naomi's family, her people, her God. So now, she tells Boaz to save the family. Save the line of Elimelech. To save the family name. Which actually, you think about the way in which our culture portrays this type of interaction. It's a simple exchange or a pursuit of self-satisfaction. Right? Ruth is not sitting here pleading with Boaz. You complete me. You fill and satisfy me. You're my everything. I can't live without you, Boaz. If you don't marry me, then my life is over. No, she has none of that is actually happening in the exchange here. Even though she seems to be far more desperate and far more vulnerable than any other woman in our context here. So Boaz is not a way for her to find personal satisfaction, because she's in need. It's all about the family line, the family name that she has now been a part of. She has now been brought into. Okay, she was a foreigner, but now she is a part of Naomi's family, which is why in chapter 2, when Naomi describes Boaz to her, she uses that language of our. It's a possessive word. He's our redeemer. She doesn't say he's my redeemer. She says he's our redeemer. He is the one who's going to continue our family line. Or he is at least eligible to do so. So, we have to actually look at how Boaz responds. Because I think this is also instructive for us too. He's woken up in the middle of the night, had a great sleep. He's tired, still full, maybe a little bit afraid. And here's this woman telling you to do something. It's never happened before in the history of mankind. One such experience at our old house a long time ago, my wife woke me up and she said, "Someone's trying to steal our garbage can." So I'm half asleep, probably worse than that. And I grab a flashlight and I run outside yelling because someone was trying to steal our garbage can. So it turns out they were not stealing our garbage cans. They were simply going down the hill on a tricycle that had really loud wheels. So, how would you respond to being woken up in the middle of the night? So, Boaz doesn't respond that way. He actually responds in an extraordinary way, right? It's as if he had this planned out. Like, somehow had memorized this. How do you come up with such a good response in the middle of the night if you're being woken up and you're still groggy? It doesn't really seem real either, but he wakes up in his, after asking the question, "Who are you?" He calls down a blessing upon Ruth. "May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter." Right? "May the Lord bless you." Which is the same idea that's wrapped up into his blessing to his co-workers. "The Lord be with you. May Yahweh dwell with you." And their response to him, "May Yahweh bless you." Here he blesses Ruth because he is honored by this proposal. "You have made this last kindness," this last hesed, "greater than the first, in that you have not gone out after young men, whether poor or rich." So it's almost like this test, right? If you really want to know what a man is made of, then wake him up in the middle of the night and tell him to do something and see how he responds. But here, this is a beautiful petition. He recognizes the proposal that Ruth is making. And he feels honored by this, so honored that he wants this woman to be blessed. "You come to me? You could have any guy in the village. All these younger men, their strength and their vitality is excellent. They have strong jaw lines. You come to me in the middle of the night and you make this proposal? May the Lord bless you for this kindness that you've showed to me, a kindness that is actually greater than the kindness that she showed to Naomi, which we know how great that is. This is greater than that." So he knows that this is a true marriage proposal. He's recognizing that. He's recognizing what she's saying. And he feels honored by it, so honored that he wants to bless her. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." This is it. The man knows what he has. The man knows who Ruth is. And everybody else knows it too. And he's the type of man who's not just going to sit on that fact, but he's actually going to take action. But before he takes action, there's actually this conflict, as I mentioned earlier, that almost jeopardizes the whole thing. Which again shows you the type of man that he is, because he could have taken her and consummated that relationship the very evening, at that very moment. And yet he said, "There's actually one more guy who is more eligible than I am, who is actually closer to you in relationship. There is another redeemer." Which everybody gasps and, "No, that's not what we want to see happen." But you know that's how it has to be. "There's one more redeemer that's closer than I. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he will not be willing to redeem you, then as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So he's clear, matter of fact, decisive, honest, and he's going to settle it. He's not going to let it linger, not going to let it draw it out, not just let time kind of go by. He's going to make a decision, and he's going to figure it out for Naomi and Ruth. So it's really a beautiful picture. Not the way that Hollywood would draw it up. But it's actually what we need to see. We need to see the boldness and the risk that Naomi and Ruth take. Right, this is not unheard of. You can look at the example of Tamar in Genesis, and you could see something that is probably even more bold and riskier than this. But it is something that God responds to. There seems to be this idea, at least throughout Scripture, that there is a reward for the boldness and the risks that you take, which is a scary thought. Who likes taking risks? Who likes jeopardizing their future, leveraging their equity, whatever it might be? But the Lord responds to it. And in a book that's so clear about God's providential hand and how he works and orchestrates circumstances, even to bring these people together in the first place, you still see it as a very strong description of the actions that humans take. They're not just waiting around for things to happen. Well, if God wills it, God wills it, it's going to happen. They actually take these risks. They put themselves out there, and God responds to it, which I think is very instructive for us, because we can rest a little bit too comfortably in God's providence and in his sovereignty. It's a very safe place to be. But do we trust his sovereignty and his providence when we go out there and take risks, when we act boldly, when we do things that are so contrary to our culture? There wasn't a simple pattern of this happening in the past, like I wish there could be. Like, yeah, this was an acceptable cultural practice, and what you need to do is just go down to the threshing floor because that's what everybody did. No, that's not what everybody did, and that's the point. They did something that nobody else would do, and God acted in accordance with that. He responded to that. But I think there's this also emphasis upon the type of man that Boaz is. Boaz is going to get it done. We know that he's going to get it done because he gives a pledge to Ruth the very next morning. He gives her 6 more measures of barley. He loads it up on top of her and lets her carry it back into town. It's kind of this weird addition, I think, to chapter 3. Like, why is this here? If you look at the end of chapter 3, you see exactly how it plays out. She goes back and she's more eager to talk about the barley than she is to talk about the proposal. So she goes back and Naomi sees her. How did you fare, my daughter? She told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. I don't think that's what Naomi wanted to hear. I think she was more concerned about how he responded to the proposal. Was the marriage consummated? Did he redeem you? I mean, is this actually happening? And she says, well, he gave me 6 loaves of barley, 6 measures of barley. But look at how it actually is described. You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. You must not bring this emptiness back to Naomi. She's had enough emptiness, right? That's how she describes herself. She comes back to Jerusalem, and what did she say? I'm bitter and I'm empty. And how is it that she's going to be filled? How is it that the Lord is going to provide for her? Well, he's going to do so through Ruth and through Boaz. And this is just one example of that actually taking place. It's a pledge of what he's going to do in redeeming Naomi. And her conclusion is what? Just wait and see what's going to happen. The man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Boaz is going to be the man that takes action. Boaz is going to sort this all out. He's going to figure it out for you. What do you need to do? You need to rest. What do I want for you? I want you to find rest. So it's this picture now of Boaz, the Redeemer, who goes out on behalf of his bride, pursuing rest for her. And he does so without resting. He does the work. He's the laborer out in the field. He's the one who's going to the city gates to dispute this matter. Or, in a much more beautiful picture, I think he's the one who goes out on behalf of his people to the cross. He goes out and he takes all of the weariness and all of the destitution and all of the abominations of his people upon himself so that he can provide them with rest. Jesus does the work in order to redeem his bride. It's not as if she's out there pursuing rest on her behalf, trying to work this out for herself, trying to establish her own peace and security and protection. No, her rest depends upon the man who's going to redeem, depends upon the man who's going to do it for her. So, of course, that ends another chapter in Ruth on the cliffhanger. Well, how is it going to pan out? Is she going to be redeemed by this other guy? Or, in some weird twist, chain, turn of events, is Boaz going to redeem her? So you have to stay tuned. Let's pray.